Well, please turn back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Perhaps you've experienced what it's like to be homesick. It's not a nice feeling to be homesick. And this feeling of homesickness comes from a place of deep affection for a particular place in the world where we feel we belong. A place in the world that we love and that we're familiar with and holds something special for us. And for many of us, what makes us homesick for a particular place may not even be the place itself, but the people who are there. People that we know, people who know us, people that we love. But is it possible to be homesick for a place you haven't been to yet? It is. And this should be the case for all Christians, that we should be homesick for heaven. We should be homesick for heaven. In the same way, homesickness for heaven is less about the place and more about the person that's there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that in heaven, there is someone that we know and someone who knows us. Someone who loves us so much that he died for us. But not only should we long for heaven in the future, the Bible tells us that we can have a taste of heaven here and now. A taste of heaven on earth. As the psalmist says, what we sang at the beginning of the service, how precious is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts to me. My soul has longed and pines away to see the courts of God. This should be the heart cry of every Christian, to dwell in the courts of the Lord, to come and gather with his people, to be near to him. You see, because of man's rebellion against God, Adam and Eve, they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. They were thrown out of their home. Was their home where they loved God and were loved by him because of their sin. And God had every right to destroy them and to start again. But he didn't. He didn't. Despite our sin and our rebellion against God, God made a covenant of grace with us. He made a promise with us that he would be our God again. And we see this phrase repeated time and time again throughout the Bible. You will be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, God promises to reverse the fall into sin and into wickedness in the garden. But how? How is God going to do that? Well, this is what the book of Leviticus is all about. This special book in the middle of the Bible that we all find so puzzling. It answers this question through a set of pictures and types in the Old Testament that all point to Jesus Christ. You see, God is holy. He's holy. No one can actually look upon God and live with the naked human eye. Moses learned that on Mount Sinai. He couldn't gaze upon the glory of God. God put him in the cleft of the rock and he only saw the back part of God's glory. In order for God to dwell with us, we need there to be a holy place prepared for us. We need a mediator to bring us to God. And we need the wiping away of all our sins. The tabernacle, which is a word for a type of tent, it was the place in the Old Testament for man to meet with God. The mediator was Moses and the priesthood. And the sacrifices were given to do away with sin. A picture of the atoning work of Christ who shed his blood to save us. So as we begin this short series, we want to just look at the opening verse of Leviticus. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. In order to understand Leviticus, we have to ask the question, well, what, Who's Moses? Firstly, who's Moses? And what's the tabernacle? What's the tabernacle of meeting about? What's it for? So these are the two questions we're going to ask this evening. Firstly, what is the tabernacle? What is the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle, as I said, is where God, in the Old Testament, made his presence known among his people, where he dwelt with his people. It is the place where God dwells with man. And so it has many elements that remind us of other places where God meets and dwells with his people. It reminds us of the Garden of Eden. It reminds us of Mount Sinai. The person of Jesus Christ, the tabernacle, is actually a picture of Jesus Christ himself. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of all these things. And it really boils down to this. It's where God is chosen to meet with man. So the story of Exodus that leads up to Leviticus, it tells the story of how God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, out of slavery and bondage, building houses for Pharaoh. And they're brought out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, where God gives to Moses blueprints for a house. They're taken from building houses to Pharaoh, a wicked king, to build a house for God. Wonderful. But there at the foot of Mount Sinai, all Israel trembled. God came down in the cloud and the fire, and he landed, as it were, upon the top of Mount Sinai. And the people couldn't come near the mountain lest they die. And just as God came and filled that summit of the mountain, he now comes at the end of the book of Genesis and he fills the tabernacle with his glory. You see, the tabernacle is like a miniature portable version of Mount Sinai. You can't drag a mountain with you through the desert, can you? But God wasn't just going to stay there on the mountain and they were going to wander off. He was going to go with them. This portable Mount Sinai, as it were. You see, there are lots of similarities between Mount Sinai and the tabernacle. Both were a three-tiered structure. So on the mountain you have the summit of the mountain itself, and then the camp. And in the tabernacle you have the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is kept. And then there's a veil and another tent. And in the next tent is that's called the Holy Place. And outside of that was then a court that the Israelites could come into. Almost like a Russian doll with layers inside of it. And just as at the mountain, the people couldn't come up the mountain. There was a demarcation line. So in the tabernacle, the people could only come into the court. They couldn't come into the holy place. At the mountain, the elders of Israel were allowed to come up the mountain. They were allowed to set foot upon it and even eat a meal in the presence of God. And the same way in the tabernacle, only the priests were allowed to come into the holy place and eat in the holy place. On the mountain, on the summit, where God dwelt in fire and cloud and in his glory, only Moses was allowed to go up and meet with God. And in the same way, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would be allowed to go in once a year into the cloud to meet with God. And how marvelous is this? The thunderous God of Mount Sinai, who would strike Israel in a moment if they touched the foot of that mountain because of its holiness. This God who is distant, far off, glorious, up there on a mountain, transcendent above all, comes near into the middle of the camp, into the midst of his people. When we come to see how the tabernacle is a picture of Christ, we'll come back to this. Both Sinai and the tabernacle were the place where God set his throne. This tent, this beautiful tent was a royal tent in the middle of the camp. You know, kings would have their tent or their palace in the middle of the people, and you could see it from anywhere that you were. This was a royal tent for a royal king. You see, God is the king of Israel. And he dwells and resides at the center of the camp. And there, behind the veil, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, is a mercy seat, the throne of God. As we sang in Psalm 99 just now, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. There were two cherubim angels with their arms outstretched over the mercy seat there on top of the tabernacle. And the psalm is saying, this is the place from which God reigns as king over his people. And there are other details which indicate that this was a kingly, royal residence, as it were. As you go into the tabernacle, there's more and more gold the closer in that you get. And there are colors of blue and purple. And there are priests wearing special uniforms to serve the king. All of the things that we would expect in a kingly court. And the people are commanded to bring their tribute to the king and their offerings to him. And as we have mentioned, there behind the veil is God's throne. And there are even guards, the cherubim, guarding the way into the presence of the holy king. And why the cherubim? Well, the cherubim now remind us of another picture of the tabernacle. It brings us to another way of thinking about the tabernacle. Not only is it a portable miniature Mount Sinai that was to go with the children of Israel wherever they went. Not only was it a place there where their king would dwell in their midst, it's also a reminder of Eden, the garden that God placed man and woman in the beginning, a place where God was worshipped and served. In fact, the very words that Genesis uses to talk about Adam's work in the garden are the same words that are used of the priests in Leviticus. Adam was a priest in the garden, serving and worshipping God. We're told in Genesis 2, verse 8, that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He prepared a place for mankind to dwell with him. A garden, and he put the man into the garden. But you may know the sad story that Adam and Eve sinned against God. They rebelled against him, and for their rebellion, they were cast out of the garden, eastward out of the garden. And God put the cherubim, the flaming sword, at the eastern entrance of the Garden of Eden. So is it any surprise to us that the entrance into the tabernacle is on the eastern side, for people to come back into the presence of God, past the cherubim angels woven into the tapestry on the door of the tabernacle, coming back in to dwell with God. This tent in their midst and its very design was to remind them that Eden was not a lost place forever. Yes, we've lost our home and we're homesick for heaven to dwell with God. But God says, look, here it is, a picture right near you. How gracious God is. As the Catechism says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God didn't throw man away, didn't cast him off. He entered into a promised covenant of grace with him. And what was that covenant of grace? Well, we find it all throughout the Bible. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And this tabernacle was a constant reminder to the people that the covenant God is coming to dwell with them again. Leviticus 26, we hear how the tabernacle plays a part in that promise. He says, God says, I will set my tabernacle amongst you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. The tabernacle is the means by which God will dwell with his people. And how precious as a result was this tabernacle to Israel. We sang about it. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. Wow. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He even envies the little birds that get to come into the courts of the temple and make their nest. He thinks, that little sparrow never has to leave the courts of God. And I have got to go home. Wonderful. She has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. And it's not a building as such that the Israelites craved for. It was for God himself, as David says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. In Psalm 36, David meditates on how men may come to the tabernacle under the shadow of thy wings. What does that phrase mean? It's talking about the wings of the cherubim. And he says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. You see, for the Israelite, the tabernacle is not just a tent. It's not just a royal palace. It's a place where they come to meet with God and fulfill the purpose of all life, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So how does the tabernacle point us to Jesus Christ? Well, that covenant promise that we're given in Leviticus 26, you might read it again, because you may note that it's only partially fulfilled by the tabernacle. He says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. How striking is that? God says he will walk amongst us. Walk. And then we have in John chapter 1 those wonderful words. The Word, that is Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the word tabernacle in the Greek. He tabernacled amongst us, as in a tent. John goes on to say, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Almighty God filled the person of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians 2, for in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And just as the transcendent God of Mount Sinai came into the camp, into their midst, so God, who is far off from us, comes close in the person of Jesus Christ. He walks our streets. He touches the sick. He eats our food. He weeps with us. He bears our burdens. He sheds his blood for us. You might say, well, Jesus isn't here, is he? He's far away in heaven, isn't he? Well, no. He promises, as we looked a few weeks ago in Matthew, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst. He's here, and he's still with us. And the church is now spoken about like a temple, like a tabernacle. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He says the place where God meets with his people, his courts, a home. His church a home for you? Is it your home where you draw near to the one who loves you? Jesus. Well, heaven, it won't surprise you, is also called a tabernacle. In Revelation chapter 21, we read John saying, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" That's heaven. To dwell with God forever. He will wipe away the tears from your face. That's home. Are you homesick for that place? To dwell with God? Well, secondly, we come to our second question this evening. Who is Moses? The book of Exodus is full of action. It's an action-packed narrative. From the crack of the Egyptian whips as the slaves built the pyramids and the big houses for Pharaoh. From the snap of the crocodile's jaws as the babies were thrown into the river. The havoc of the 10 plagues, the panic of the Red Sea, the thunder, the fire, the smoke of Mount Sinai. And now we come to chapter 40. We have a quiet, an ordinary scene of an old man putting up tent curtains. It doesn't seem that spectacular, does it? The end of the book. Yet what is so striking about this chapter is that all of the other characters just disappear. They sort of fade into the background. And Moses is depicted here in the text as the one man dutifully going around the tabernacle and putting all the parts of the tabernacle together. And he does it alone. Or at least that's how it seems in the text. He does it alone. And there he is, hanging the curtains on their hooks, placing the sacred items into the Ark of the Covenant, this holy box where God was going to come and dwell with his people. And Moses comes in with the lid of the box, and he puts it down, and he slides the poles into the hooks in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. And he takes the veil, and he hangs the veil up, and he brings in the table of showbread, and he puts the 12 loaves on the table, and a picture of the people of Israel dwelling in the presence of God. And he sets up the lampstand, and he lights the 7 lamps, a picture of God's gracious face shining upon his people in his holy place. And he puts the incense altar there, and he hangs all the curtains, and he puts all the bits together, and he lovingly runs his hands over all the workmanship, makes sure that it's just perfect and that it's just right for this king that is going to dwell in their midst. And who is this man? It's Moses, the mediator, the man that God has appointed and called to do this role, tasked with building the house of God. And Moses is a type of Christ. He's a type of Christ. But is this the chapter that we would jump to prove Moses as a type of Christ? Oh, we'd probably much sooner go to his birth narrative. Or maybe we would go to his rejection by the Israelites, or his return to Egypt, and his bold statement to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," or his parting of the Red Sea, or his standing on Sinai with the tablets, the Ten Commandments. Or the way that he intercedes for the children of Israel when they've sinned against God, and God says, "I'm going to destroy them and wipe them out of my book and start again with you, Moses." He stands in between and he says, "Let me be blotted out of your book instead." These are the places we go to think of Moses as a type of Christ. But do we ever go to Exodus 40? An old man hanging curtains in a tent? Oh, but in this, he is a type of Christ as well. Very powerfully so. He is the one who comes to build the house of God. And here stands Moses, about to go and assemble the tabernacle, and looking over his shoulder at Israel, as it were, says, "I go to prepare a place for you." How does Moses point us to Christ? Well, firstly, this passage draws attention to Moses' faithful obedience to God. Is it any wonder that Hebrews calls him faithful in all God's house. And yet it says that Christ was even more so to be honored. 8 times in this chapter that we read, I wonder if you noticed it. We read, as the Lord had commanded. Moses did as the Lord had commanded, as the Lord had commanded. He fulfilled everything God told him to do, and he did it perfectly. Perfectly. And in this way, he's a type of Christ, because Christ was obedient to his Father in everything. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. As my Father gave me commandments, so do I, says Jesus. And by this obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father's will, he purchased our salvation. Just as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Oh, we see the ordinariness of it, don't we? Moses walking around this tent, putting up the curtain poles and hanging the rings and bringing in the furniture. It's so ordinary, isn't it? It's so ordinary. And yet Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's building his church brick by brick, person by person, soul by soul. And it's so ordinary the way he does it, isn't it? It's no fanfare. It's so ordinary. One Christian witnessing to another of the love of Christ and a heart won over to the love of Jesus. It's so understated. The world doesn't notice it. The world doesn't notice the man putting up the curtains, building the house of God into a holy tabernacle. And secondly, we read in Exodus 40, verse 33, just at the end of the verse there. So Moses finished the work. He finished it. He completed it. Nothing was left undone. He was perfectly thorough. And this speaks of Christ as well. Because remember what he said on the cross. He said, it is finished. Christ left nothing undone in his work. Nothing left outstanding. And thirdly, we read in Exodus then the next verse, verse 34, that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In other words, Moses' work was acceptable to God. And God filled the tabernacle with his glory. It was pleasing to him. And just as God was pleased with Moses' work, he is pleased with the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful Israel was to have a mediator like Moses. A prophet who would speak God's word to them and their words to God. A priest who prepared a place for them to meet with God. Just as we draw this thought to a close this evening, we've looked at the theology of the tabernacle, and there's far, far more that could be said. And there's far more that could be said about Moses. But in broad brushstrokes, I hope this begins to lay the groundwork for looking at Leviticus. There's a few things that I would say just to encourage us and bring this to a close. Dear Christian, no matter how unsettled you may be in this life, no matter how much you may feel like you do not fit into this world, Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you. He's greater than even Moses and was faithful in all God's house. Your place in heaven will feel more like a home than anywhere on this earth ever did. Home on this earth is but a little taste of what it really means to come home. You will say when you enter heaven, as David said, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance. What an encouragement this is to homesick and weary Christians. Weary of the wandering through this wilderness. We should be homesick for heaven, not for this earth. This earth is passing away. But perhaps you're also here tonight and you're weighed down by sin, your own inadequacies, and you keep beating yourself up. And you maybe say with David in Psalm 65, iniquities prevail against me. You keep struggling with your wicked heart. You never seem to be able to get the better of it. And you think that if for a moment, that you're never going to reach that heavenly home because you're going to mess it up. Just remember how the rest of that verse goes in Psalm 65. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you shall purge them away. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach to you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. You certainly will go home, because Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for you, and he is faithful. He is faithful. He does not fail in his mission. Nothing will bar your way into that inheritance if you are holding on by the hand of faith unto Jesus Christ. Just as we conclude, there's just one more thing to point out at the close of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus. You may notice there in verse 35, Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle of meeting. Does that surprise you? The man who put all the bits together in the tabernacle. He stands outside. And there in chapter 1, verse 1 of Leviticus, it says that God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Moses couldn't go inside. The simple question that Exodus ends with is this. Okay, God now dwells in our midst, in a tabernacle in the middle of the camp. But how do we get in? Can we get in? Can any man get in to the tabernacle to dwell with God? We can no more come into the tabernacle than we could set foot on Mount Sinai. How can we have communion with God in his house? Essentially, the question is, the question that the whole Bible asks, how do we get to heaven? It's the question of Isaiah 33. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? It's the question of Psalm 15. Lord, who shall dwell in thy tabernacle? Or who shall rest upon thy holy hill? And this is the question that Leviticus answers for us, which, Lord willing, we're going to return to in future weeks. Amen.